All right, well, why don't you open the word to Titus? We're going to read together out of chapter 1. Before we do, I'll give you a little bit of a review that this letter to Titus is coming from a seasoned apostle, a veteran of trials and overcoming in the faith, the Apostle Paul himself, whose end of life is approaching and who has watched the other apostles pass away almost to the man, either being martyred or having moved on to distant lands to spread the gospel. And there's a change coming in the life of the church as Paul reaches his end as well. And so he is writing to Titus to establish the churches in the composition that will endure even to this day, in the apostles' oversight and the direction that Christ gave in order to establish the church. And Titus, along with 1 and 2 Timothy, is a unique letter in that these are the only three that we have that are written from one pastor to another. And that gives us an insight into this pastoral conversation about the key burdens that are on leaders for the church. And of course, if for the church, then also the key burdens for the church itself. So we'll remember that Paul and Titus recently evangelized on the Greek island of Crete, which is kind of the source of most Greek mythology and history. And Titus has been left behind to complete what was started, as we're going to see in a moment. We'll see the details of that mission in our letter. So let's open Titus chapter 1. We've already done four verses, so why don't we start at verse 9 and we'll go through to verse 5 and we'll go through to 9. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So let's begin in verse 5. Now, in the previous verses, Paul is given a lengthy greeting, which also involved an announcement, a reflection on God's faithfulness to his special people. And the first command that he gives Titus here is that he's to complete what was left unfinished, which would be a literal translation. Complete what's lacking, what hasn't been done yet. And that seems to suggest that the ministry is quite new, doesn't it? Because probably if this is a 20-year-old ministry, it's already been addressed. But Paul has evangelized with Titus. He's left, and he's left loose ends to tie up. And when it says to complete what's left unfinished, he also says to put in order. And literally, this word would mean to straighten out, to bring something back into shape, to structure it. And we're going to see as we read on in Titus that there were many warps and distortions in the Cretan church. There were many individuals who were taking it upon themselves to interpret the will of God for the church, and often not in ways that were faithful to the scriptures. And so Titus is to snap things back into shape, might be a good way of putting the language here. He's to bring a coherent direction back to the church, a single and unifying vision. And that's an important point, that where the Holy Spirit is, and we see this regularly in Paul's letters, there is order. And there's people finding their place and their purpose, not just between them and God, but in relation to one another as well. There comes to be a shape to the congregation. Now, primarily, how is Titus supposed to snap things back into shape? Well, the first means that Paul gives is to appoint leadership in the churches. Find those who are trustworthy and who are capable direction, and appoint elders, which is also a major point in the letters to Timothy as well. You know, I think when I was a young man, I thought eldership was something invented by the apostles. It was something unique to the church. But in fact, it couldn't be further from the case. As you look through ancient history, all societies that we know about seem to have organized themselves under elders. You know, if you were just a subsistence community, then that would be all the leadership you'd have, or maybe I should say the main or the highest leadership you'd have in your city or your village. But even in kingdoms and empires, you see that elders continue to serve an important role city by city, village by village. And, you know, if you were to read through, for example, David's reign, the period of the kingdoms in our own scriptures, you see that it's elders who serve as counselors and as military commanders to the king. So eldership was something, it appears to be one of the most natural ways that humans organize themselves. Just about the most universal way. In fact, it is the most universal way, but maybe not quite universal in terms of exclusively the only way. And so one of the interesting things about this is that elders, both in Jewish history and in non-Jewish history, were a melding of spiritual and practical leadership, everyday life and worship, in other words. In Israel's history, elders served both a kingly and a priestly role in their communities. So you can look, for example, at the patriarchs, where there are these men who end up performing the priestly roles within the community and especially offering sacrifice to their God. In fact, you see Job is so concerned with this duty the Lord's placed on him that anytime his kids get together, he's like, what if they did something bad? Let's go sacrifice just in case. Maybe you've got kids like that. Anyways, that changed at Sinai. That changed at Mount Sinai. After the elders had led the Hebrew people, the children of Abraham, through the bondage in Egypt, when they came out into the desert, eldership had a radical change at Mount Sinai under Moses. And you may remember why. It's because Moses goes up on a mountain to cut a covenant with God, and he comes back down with these people who have said, we're going to be exclusively God's people, and he finds that the elders have overseen the casting of a golden idol, of a bull, and they've been worshiping to it. And in fact, the subtext that's present there and that comes out later in the scriptures and in history is that they're also overseeing some very unseemly things going on at the same time in the celebration. And God calls all the faithful in Israel to take up their swords and fix this problem. And the ones who answer are the tribe of Levi. And Levi deals with the problem, and as a result, God hands spiritual authority over to a tribe instead of the elders. And now Levi will perform the sacrifices and teach the covenant to the people. They'll be strewn throughout every land, performing what would have been the elders' job. About 400 years later, as if that isn't bad enough, the elders of Israel determine it's not enough that we've lost spiritual oversight. Why don't we hand over our practical rule as well? And they insist that Samuel, the last judge of Israel, appoint a king to take their power from them. And eventually, God allows them to appoint a king. And so we see that by the period of the kings in Israel, eldership has significantly reduced itself both in terms of spiritual and mundane authority. This is somewhat restored between our Old Testament and our New Testament. You may remember that the kings of Israel eventually end up leading everybody into rebellion. It results in exile and being cast into Assyria and Babylon. And when the Jews come back out of Babylon, they've learned an important lesson about rebellion against the covenant. They've learned that if they're going to be a covenant people of God, they're going to suffer the consequences of their actions, whether for good or bad. And so they decide that they need to learn the word of God so they can keep the covenant. And they build synagogues not only all through reconstituted Judea, but all over the world where they continue to exist in exile. And these synagogues are led, you guessed it, by elders. And elders once again in Israel are performing some of the tasks they used to perform. They are governing spiritual oversight, but especially when you're living as a minority in exile, they are governing the practical affairs of everyday life. How do we serve God in Parthia or in Persia or wherever they may have been? And so eldership is beginning to be restored. The church, if you're to read especially through Acts and John, you'll see that the church was born in the synagogue. Not only did Paul, on his missionary journeys, first go to the synagogues, but even before Paul, Jesus began his ministry where? In the synagogues. It's where those who came to Christ first come to Christ. And that continued for generations. And in fact, Christians continued to attend synagogue. This was where they believed God still called them. And you see that especially in the apostles in Acts, as they continue not only to go to synagogues, but to worship at the temple. And even once they were kicked out, which was a slow and gradual process throughout the centuries, in some places not until like the 500s. Even where Christians are kicked out, it appears that they made it their aim to reproduce the synagogue. The church was the new synagogue. And so we see interesting things in our earliest church records. We see that the services of the church really mimicked the services of the synagogue. We see that the reading schedule of Scripture really mimicked the reading of the synagogue. We see that the prayer habits of the church really mimicked the synagogue, except we chose fast days to be Wednesday and Friday instead of whatever it was, Tuesday and Thursday. A little bit different, just to show we're Christian. And we even see that they carried on the same leadership structure that the synagogues practiced. And so in eldership in the church, we find that God is structuring leadership within his body in continuity with what appears to be the natural way that humans want to do it, and also with Jewish history and how he developed leadership there. And we see that elders in the church, and we see this throughout the historical timeline, they are recovering much that belonged to the patriarchs and much that was occurring in the synagogues. They're reuniting a great deal of the priestly and practical rule of everyday life. They'll lead worship services. They're charged to protect doctrine, which is probably the major thing, the main thing that's written to Titus and Timothy. But they're also practically helping people to know how to live daily as foreigners in a land ruled by pagans or, more recently, atheists. Historically, their direction has been the primary allegiance of an individual's life as they seek to navigate life in foreign lands. And if we were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I don't expect we're going to get here there anytime soon, but Paul believed that the role of the church, which included oversight from elders, was even to judge the daily and business affairs between members of the church, because he believed that it would shame Christ to suggest that you could find greater discernment anywhere else. How in the world could the church get back to that? Not only going back to giving that authority, but getting that competence back so that we have trust in that way. So what we see, and Paul's example in 1 Corinthians 6 is an excellent example of it, is that the church always imagined itself as a nation throughout all the nations of the world, a different and distinct people who shared a nationality in common with one another, but not necessarily with their neighbor. You know, especially ever since World War II, we've returned to this idea of a nation state, emphasis on the state being our primary allegiance. And that is not the way Christians have thought of themselves throughout time. And where they have, it's created real problems. They believe that they served under their own national leadership, which looked like the local direction of elders, who were also held responsible and accountable to the common faith to which believers adhered to in every nation, every country, I should say, since I've made a point of that language. That is an important lesson for us today as well. What it looks like exactly is not clear, but increasingly, and as I say, ever since the world wars, Christians have been outsourcing authority in their lives to those to whom God has not given it, either to secular governments or their individual selves. Now, we should make a point, as we've talked about eldership, that despite the very real influence and justified, I suppose you could say, honor that eldership entails, Christians always understood from the Word, Christ's teaching, that this elevation was not final. One day there's going to be a judgment for everybody. And it doesn't matter about where you sit on a hierarchy. That will mean nothing at your judgment. Nothing at all. In fact, if it means anything at all, it means that if you served as a bishop or elder, you're going to have to answer for a whole lot more, including more than yourself. So that means that Christians always understood this structure was temporary, important, but temporary. Every bishop or baker or whatever your job might be, whatever your vocation that has been given, you will be judged on what you've done with what has been given you. Not according to some kind of rank, but what you have done in the place that was entrusted to you. And what that means is that many who now are seen as less will catapult above the great of this world and even the great in office in the church. And what that means practically is that you and I should be content in whatever position God has placed us. Your life is no better or worse based on your vocation. Unless, of course, you want out of your vocation the wrong things, like prestige and power and control and wealth, and then you've got a whole nother problem that you have to deal with. But we can embrace wherever God has placed us and work within the context he's given us, and he will, according to Romans 2:6 and Revelation 22:12, make his judgment based on how we act within that entrustment. One of the things that's very clear in our own time and throughout the history of Christ's work in his people is that insubordination will only ever bring you unrest to your own spirit. You know, there is a massive difference between what we see show up throughout history. We do see this happen in the church. Between righteous dissenters who wish they could do anything but resist those God has placed over them, whether in secular government or in the church. Anything, they wish to goodness they could comply. But for the sake of righteousness, they can't. That is a radical difference from what's going on in our world, what we're born into, what we're inculcated into every day in our culture, which is a libertarian attitude where we remorselessly pull apart God's foundations in our own self-righteousness. Once again, those are two very different paths for the heart. If we're truly seeking God, we'll only find him in humility. Now, lastly, out of verse 5, I want you to notice that he's to appoint elders in every town. In other words, this service has not just established a single church. There are numerous churches strewn throughout the island of Crete. And so there's been some success in this ministry, and a number of new corporate lives to oversee. Well, what about verse 6? The first quality of these critical leaders that Paul speaks to, what you should look for, Titus, as you're appointing them, what you should look for, church, as you confirm them in the Lord, is blamelessness. What it means is to be unable to be charged with misconduct. They have no unresolved injustices standing to their name. Now, of course, anyone, and Paul dealt with this himself, anyone can be falsely blamed. It happens all the time, especially the more influence that you, and the more righteousness even that you demonstrate, the more likely to be falsely blamed. So the idea is you give no grounds, no good grounds for people to blame you. People will be ashamed of what they've said if they charge you. Blamelessness, interestingly, the apostle says in Colossians 1, verse 22, is a quality that all of us are aiming at. And so I think it's important that this is the first that's mentioned for elders. Because Christian leadership is not a matter of pushing people where you think they should go. Christian leadership is primarily welcoming people to the ground you already possess. It's saying, I know that you can achieve this because I've seen it happen in my own life, and inviting you, come. Come and experience this too. Blamelessness is the aim of both elders and the entire church, as all of these qualities will be. And so the following verses in this passage from 5 to 9 further describe what blamelessness will look like. Each of these qualities to come are a matter of blamelessness. But I'm going to set aside the next two because I want to spend more time on them. So we're going to skip down to verse 7, and I think next week we'll be able to spend more time on these two important qualities that come next. Verse 7 speaks about managing God's household. And again, there's one word for this in Greek, and it means God's house steward. That's how he describes eldership. A house steward exercises governance, managing, directing, bringing order for the purpose of salvation in people's lives, and not just the conversion of coming to Christ, but the ongoing freedom of sin in their lives, which we can experience. Let's not forget that. And so elders serve as a point of union in this matter. This is the first time, this verse, where we see an elder referred to as an overseer, okay, an episkopos. That's where the Episcopal Church of America gets their name from, okay, episkopos, an overseer. And I'll remind you that a few weeks ago we talked about how these terms elder and pastor and what we translate overseer, bishop, are virtually the same meaning in the scriptures. Now, it's possible that there were some elders who served under the so-called bishops, that's how we put it in English, the overseers, but pastor, elder, and bishop were virtually the same thing. And so the ideal in the church, and this is review two, is that every congregation will have at least one ordained bishop, maybe more than one, to serve, to divide the word of truth, to lead and guide and serve pastorally. But again, we see in the history of the church that, in fact, its success was one of its main challenges. It spread so rapidly, and so rapidly not only among Jews who were raised in the scriptures, but among pagans who have no idea about who God is and don't know their left hand from their right hand, to use the words of Jonah, that it takes a lot of time to raise up quality leadership in the church. And so bishops are hard to appoint, and they have to oversee multiple churches. And this is probably where we get the role of what we'd be familiar with as a pastor or a priest used in other traditions, of someone serving as the right-hand man of this ordained individual, serving in each individual church where he can't be, but in fact would try to spend a week, do a cycle and spend a week in each church as often as he could. That's how it played out historically. Now, let's get back to some of these qualities that Paul insists on, these character qualities in particular. Not self-willed, Paul says. Let's just make sure I'm not skipping anything. I'm not. Not self-willed. If you're going to serve in leadership in the church, your life has to be devoted to advancing others and not yourself. Because you're being appointed as a shepherd, and of course we are familiar with this language about the great shepherd Jesus. And exactly how did Jesus serve as shepherd to his flock? Well, it was at great self-sacrifice. If a leader is not willing to advance the interests of others, then they'll abuse the flock. They'll exploit it. They'll see it as a resource to be mined for their own good. And so if you're going to serve in leadership in the church, you can expect to sacrifice your pride on many occasions, and that's really not a problem since you're trying to overcome pride anyways, your wealth, and even your safety. And again, returning to the historical record, this is why one of the things agreed upon between Eastern and Western churches throughout history was that they largely, almost exclusively, only appointed single men as bishops. which they didn't feel had to be the case, although the Catholics eventually developed that into something more troubling. But what they noticed was that the life of a bishop or an overseer was too demanding to raise a family. It would mean constantly neglecting your home. But even more importantly, and we saw this in the 20th century, especially affirmed in the 20th century, was that when you are serving as a shepherd in the church in hostile lands, your chances of survival are very low. When persecution breaks out, you are the last one to leave. If there is a single member who's in trouble, you stay. And that left throughout the Soviet nations something like 95% of bishops being martyred throughout those revolutions. Now, you don't have to necessarily come to the same conclusion that we're only going to appoint single men as elders in this church. But I want you to learn from that. The cost can be very, very great. Not quick-tempered is how Paul puts the next one. And I'm departing from the NIV in these a little bit to translate the Greek more literally for you. Not quick-tempered. You know, there is a place for anger and righteous anger. It's usually not when you think it is, but there is a place. To protect the innocent, sometimes it's right to be angry. On very rare occasion, to bring the rebellious to their senses, anger might be helpful. There's a story, you'll never think of Santa Claus the same way again. By the way, Santa Claus is real, kids. You'll never think of Santa Claus the same way again. Nicholas of Myra, who was a very pious and respected man, a bishop of Myra, and the inspiration for Santa Claus because of all the gifts that he would give to those in need. When he was confronted with the heretic Arius, who insisted against the universal testimony of the church that Jesus, the Son of God, had been created, as a very last resort, Nicholas tried slapping him in the face. It didn't work. I don't recommend it. But he has been used as an example of using anger strategically. It wasn't out of outrage that Nicholas acted, but in the desperate hope that he might bring this lost brother to salvation at the end. And as I say, it didn't work. But at least you'll have an interesting story to think about this December. Elders, if they're going to bring peace, and also break through our own obstinacy, and let's admit that all of us can be obstinate at times, they require deep patience. They require endurance. They require self-control. They require never losing sight of the main goal, which is so easy to do in the confusion of conflict. They cannot take offense easily because there are endless opportunities for offense when you serve in the church. You will be misunderstood and wonder how anybody ever understood you that way. You will be misrepresented, sometimes intentionally misrepresented, and even slandered. And so if you're going to serve as a leader in a church, you have to decide from the outset, are you serving Christ in this role to protect yourself or for a bigger goal, which is the benefit of the very one who mistreats you? And you'll have lots of challenges and opportunities to do that. And frankly, you don't have to be an elder to experience these kinds of challenges in your life. But it's one that you will face if God calls you to leadership. The next NIV says mentions drunkenness. Again, literally it means not given to wine. Throughout church history, the drinking of alcohol was not forbidden. It would have been very hard to do that. Alcohol was primarily consumed to protect people from spoiled water resources, as one example, but especially to save valuable nutrients from waste produce that otherwise could not be preserved. And in a culture that's just subsisting, that's actually very important if you're to be healthy. It was also used week to week, and sometimes more than weekly, in communion services. However, The church often fasted entirely from alcohol, especially during Lent as they approached the Holy Weekend. And they were very serious about not overconsuming. And there's a reason for that. It's that excessive drinking impedes our relationship with God. Invariably, it impedes our relationship with God. Now, I think we could all agree that alcoholism, an addiction to alcohol, is an enslaving force that affects every aspect of your life. You cannot live at peace in alcoholism. Your life will be trouble. But even, you know, intermittent bouts of drunkenness produce lowered inhibitions and often grave regrets. And it's totally out of line with the main goal of the Christian life. The main goal of the Christian life is recovering our senses, including our spiritual senses, and gaining self-control, both of which are utterly undermined by drunkenness, which makes fools of us and obstructs our conversation with God. It's not a mark of stability or maturity. It must be overcome. Not violent. Literally, the Greek says, not a striker. So if you're a soccer fan, only defenders get to serve as elders. Not violent. Violence almost always, and maybe you've been watching global affairs, it almost always creates more problems than it solves. Is that exclusive? Probably not. But it almost always uncoils out of control. And it's unfitting to treat God's precious lambs with violence. That is not how we protect proper doctrine. And in the early history of the church, and in fact, I can say that in the Eastern tradition, virtually never was violence even used by the state to stop heresy. But at some point in time, it became very common in the Western tradition. Catholics used it regularly, and Protestants were not much better during the Reformation. Violence is not how we protect doctrine. Not pursuing dishonest gain, Paul says. And we can be pretty brief here. The idea of profiting against your own conscience or profiting at the expense of another person is an unbearable thought to anyone who has met Christ. You could not be anything less like Christ than to exploit others for your gain. Now, here's an interesting word, hospitable. Again, in the Greek, it literally means lovers of strangers. And so it has this broad range when it speaks about hospitality. Number one, we find this used in the Old Testament. This virtue is, in fact, enshrined in law. In that travel in the ancient world was dangerous, inns were few, and so God actually has these laws, these expectations, requiring Israel to take in strangers and care for them, often at significant personal cost. But secondly, this has to do with Israel's immigration laws. Again, the word can be translated lover of aliens. Not those ones up there, the ones outside our borders. And that's an important translation because it very much applies to them in the law of Moses. Moses was given commands to show compassion to migrants. Immigration was not a right. You did not have a right to settle in Israel unless you were going to follow the laws and even engage in some of the worship practices like not working on Sabbath. But the borders were to be open to those who wanted to join this way of life, who wanted to be a part of the people of God as revealed through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to be open to many who weren't ready to become Israelites but needed refuge and were willing to receive the laws of the land within what was demanded of aliens. And so we see in these two examples that hospitality is a demonstration of what we say we believe, the universal dignity of all human beings, all image bearers of God, having the right to certain justices. This is still shared, despite the fact that there are many political parties in post-Christian nations, many different solutions, many different senses of responsibility. This is still shared by virtually all members of our nations, that we owe it to one another to treat one another as humans. But there's another two more layers that are developed of hospitality in the church's history. Number one, at the birth of the church, the gospel spread, as I've already said, throughout all kinds of lands, through Judea, through Greek lands, through Persian lands, all over. And God equally sent out itinerant preachers to go to all of these churches, to visit them one by one and spread the gospel, to help edify them. And so these preachers were very vulnerable on their way. They didn't have means, and so it was important that they were hosted. Often, that would fall primarily upon the elders to host them on their way, assuming, of course, they were good ministers and not false ones, which John deals with in his letters. But hospitality is still important in the church for building relationships and helping new Christians develop their faith within a family. Well, we've just about wrapped up verse 8. One who loves what is good comes next. To love what is good is to love God. Every single instance of good, true goodness in this world is a manifestation of God's Spirit, because God is good. There is no goodness independent of God. This is one of the secularisms, the materialisms Christians need to get out of their mind. All goodness, all true goodness is a manifestation of God's Spirit. All of it. Elders are to love what is good because it's good. They're oriented towards the beauty and the life-giving nature of goodness. They don't treat goodness as an instrument to gain other rewards. Self-controlled. Now, if God sets you as a house steward in his own home, how are you going to manage others if you can't manage yourself? Freedom from sin is a process of recovering a real willpower in your life, where you used to be enslaved by other things like desires. Being able to assert your will because it's empowered as God's will. It's been given to him and for him. The effective power to overcome. The next quality is upright, literally meaning righteous or being marked by the rightness of godly actions. And then holy, which is an interesting word. Because normally holy is the word we translate, you know, like holy ones, the saints, meaning purified and set apart for God. This word that we translate holy doesn't mean that. What it means is a pious respect for God, being marked by a natural piety, or at least what has become a natural piety. A desire to serve and a fear of God. And finally, in verse 8, disciplined. And this word really overlaps heavily with self-control that we spoke of earlier. The former probably speaks to sensibleness in your own mind, having a sound mind, having your thoughts back in order. This one refers more to your actions. Finally, verse 9, and let's read it together. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Holding to the faithful word as it has been taught. Yeah, what Sarah said was true, although we don't, and she said it tongue in cheek, we don't call God the universe. God has spoken back. We do possess his word. Elders must hold faithful to that word. They must hold it in high regard, in highest regard. But there's a second stage to this, you must note. Holding faithful to the word as it has been taught. In other words, there is a challenge of interpreting the scriptures. And it was understood that we would receive what's been taught in how to understand it from those who go before us. Every single letter that we have in our New Testament was addressed to someone, and carried by someone appointed by the letter writer, in this case the Apostle Paul, to take that letter to the person, read it to the person, and then explain what is meant by it. And if they had any questions, to answer those questions insofar as they could. Right from the beginning, the Word of God has been offered with a proper understanding. And that is so necessary in a world where the churches are falling apart because everyone makes themselves an innovator of the meaning of the text. Elders serve as a bridge of continuity between the past, the present, and the future. This is the way the Holy Spirit has demonstrated his pleasure to reveal his truth from his word. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't also read our scriptures individually at home, that we're incapable of hearing from God in the scriptures. But it is to say that we look beyond ourselves to understand and are open to correction, and that ultimately we read the word together. So as I say, eldership is not for theological innovators. It's not for those who look down their nose at people who came before them. It's not for people who trust in their own wisdom. Any one person is ignorant of many things and will reduce their Bible to their own size unless they are part of the community of God. Neither is the Bible taught by one's opinion, but pointing back to the constant sources. This is how they understood it before us. Eldership is for the grateful, the people who've got it wrong enough that they know their own limitations and are grateful for the gift of former ages and how they read their Bibles. So he can encourage and refute, it goes on to say, and we'll wrap up here. Elders' willingness to receive and pass on what they have received is one of the greatest defenses that the apostles testify to in our defense against false doctrine. It's a primary duty, as he says to Timothy, to rebuke, refute, and correct. In order to preserve the flock, there will be conflict on these, just as there was in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Crete, everywhere that the gospel has gone. But that conflict by the elder must be done in a spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, loving opponents and working for their repentance, but sometimes accepting that there are irreconcilable differences that cannot be tolerated. So don't be surprised if you see Scripture fulfilled in your own day. God's not left us without shepherds or removed offenses from the righteous. All of these qualities that Paul has described are markers of the Spirit-filled life. So if you're asking yourself, what does it look like to obtain the Holy Spirit in increasing measure in my own life? The most fundamental pieces are found in examples like this. They're often the most unassuming and overlooked. The Spirit-filled life, according to this list, gives no valid reason for charges of offense. The Spirit-filled life is marked by faithfulness, prudent stewardship, a focus on the needs of others, patience, soberness, gentleness, and generosity. Those who have the Spirit have open homes, they love goodness, they've obtained sound minds, and they control their own actions. They're upstanding, respectful of God, and disciplined. Elders are selected for these qualities because they mark the most important works of the Holy Spirit, those which cannot be faked or inauthenticated, that which all Christians are to pursue. And in order to learn to swim, it's a good idea to ask a swimmer. So I want to end, and I'll invite our worship team back up to lead us in our closing song, praying to God that we should all become like this list that Paul's given us, and that God might qualify more and more in this church and in the churches around us to serve in the vital and life-bringing ministry of church leadership. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that the Apostle Paul took this care to lead Timothy and Titus, and that you've not only caused him to give that direction, but you've preserved it in your church. And I pray, Father, that you would encourage our spirits by it. Mark us by these manifestations, these demonstrations of your Holy Spirit in our life. Help us to pursue these with earnestness to gain this reward of holiness to which we are encouraged by ever-increasing surrender to you, by intimate walk with you in prayer, in meditation on your word, and in the encouragement of one another within the body of Christ you've given us. And I do pray, Father, that you would produce more and more who qualify for the important work of church leadership by these markers in their lives, both here in our church, right down the road in Clive Christian Fellowship, and in every church in this Central Alberta region, many of whom we work closely with. Father, raise up a purity of spirit and strong leadership that knows the Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.